It's good to be with you this morning in this role. We're here every Sunday otherwise, but appreciate the opportunity to share God's Word with you. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. By way of introducing this subject this morning, our oldest son David, who lives in Atlanta, was born while I was serving with the United States Army in Germany. And as our son, he became a citizen of the United States at birth. But because he was born on German soil, he was also a citizen of Germany, which citizenship we had to fill out paperwork and reject when we got back in the United States, or he would have one day been drafted into the German Army. He was a dual citizen for that period of time. And our scripture this morning is going to talk about our dual citizenship as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll start reading at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You pray with me? Father, as we open that word now, we are conscious that we won't get it in terms of our hearts unless you come and work with it by your Holy Spirit. So I pray, O Lord, that you would be here in power. Show us your truth and show us how we are to apply that truth to each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Declaration of Independence begins with these words that many of you committed to memory a long time ago. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are your rights, my rights, as American citizens. These are the rights on this Memorial Day weekend that our armed forces still fight and die for. But life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are also the rights of those of us whose citizenship is also in heaven. In the first place, we want to look together at your right to life. As an American citizen, this is a right to life here on earth. And this right to life on earth carries ideas like physical protection, self-determination, the freedom to recognize my and realize my full potential. The Declaration of Independence declares that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Unalienable is a legal term. And as far as I understand, it means incapable of being transferred to another. However, since 1973, this most basic, fundamental, from the beginning, right to life has been transferred from an unborn child to the woman who bears that child. And now the woman can choose, for myriad personal reasons, to terminate the God-given life of that child. Now we might wonder today who our inalienable right to life will be transferred to next. We already see some potential problems brewing at the other end of our lives, the one that I tend to be a little closer to at this point. And will the economic pressures of our graying population push us even further in that direction? For the Christian citizen, however, there's another right to life. I want to call it a right to life for eternity. Your right to life as a citizen of heaven can never, ever be taken from you. It's a right to life that has been purchased by your Savior. Verse 21, Christ suffered for you. And then in verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Because you and I were sinners, still are to some degree, going our own way, without hope, and without God in the world. And then God sent His Son to die for you and for me. You couldn't do it by yourself, could you? Frank Sinatra might have sung that song, "I Did It My Way," but that doesn't work to get you to God. Jesus came and He died. Not because of any wrong that He had done. And certainly not because of any right that you and I had done. Eternal life is your right. But only through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received this right to life? And then your eternal right to life is not only purchased by your Savior, but your eternal right to life will be preserved by your Shepherd. In spite of our heritage, in spite of our laws, we've seen the right to life in our country kind of disintegrate. Our rights as Americans, you see, are not guaranteed. They can be taken from us. They can be given to someone else. But this is not true of our heavenly citizenship. Your right to life is not only purchased by your Savior, but it's protected and preserved by your Shepherd. Verse 25 tells us that you are like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That good shepherd said in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. As Christian citizens, we enjoy an eternal right to life that no one can take away. An eternal right to life that is truly unalienable. The Declaration of Independence speaks next of your right to liberty. This is generally understood to include a number of other rights. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. The Liberty Bell in Philadelphia rang out this quote from Leviticus on that first 4th of July in 1776. Now we've come almost 240 years, or over 240 years from that day. And our concept of liberty is quite different from that envisioned by either the Bible or our forefathers. Liberty now seems to mean that any vocal minority can impress its will upon the country as a whole. To many Americans, liberty means my right to do my own thing, be my own boss. Almost any bizarre behavior is now sanctioned under the guise of my rights. God says in verse 16 here that I read earlier, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. As Christian citizens, the Son has set us free. Free to do God's thing, not my own thing. And that freedom in Christ begins with the word respect. The concept of Christian liberty is not found in the word rights, but rather in the word respect. And this begins, of course, with our respect for God. Because as Christian citizens, you and I belong to God. We are, in verse 10, called the people of God, and therefore he both deserves and desires our respect. I submit to all the other authorities, it says, for the Lord's sake, in verse 13. Now, respect for God would seem to be rather basic as we sit here this morning. Probably all of you would tell me, if I'd go one by one and ask you, you tell me you respect God, but do we? Do we really respect God? If you love me, if you honor me, if you respect me, Jesus said, you will do what I say. Respect for God is quite simple to enunciate, not so simple to do. But respect for God simply means this. He says it, and you and I do it. End of discussion. Our respect for God then naturally leads us to our respect for government. Because the Bible clearly teaches us to respect human authority. In our nation, in our church, in our homes, in our schools, and in our workplaces. Probably some other places too that I haven't had in the list. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Instituted by whom? Every authority among men is instituted by God. We submit to these human authorities not because so much who they are, but because of who he is. We do it for the Lord's sake. Some of us, I'm sure, are not too happy with our leaders. was true in Peter's day as well. I can't imagine that Caesar had a very high approval rating, especially among those Christians that he was regularly feeding to the lions. But we are to give honor and respect to all of those who are in authority over us. I'm not sure exactly when it happened. It was sort of gradual. But during the years of my adult life here, respect for the office of the president, as well as all of the lesser officials, that respect has eroded in our culture. Perhaps it's a legacy of Vietnam, Watergate, but somewhere along the line, we seem to have gone from healthy political disagreement to a lack of respect for authority. I don't get to choose which authority I respect. God says over in Romans 13, there is no authority except that which God has established. I don't think it means that I never disagree, that I never object, but it does mean, I think, that we do it in a respectful way. Well, most of us are more than willing to trade the right to life here on earth for eternal life. Perhaps some of us are really willing to think of liberty in terms of respect for every authority. But most of us are going to have a difficult time with this last one. When we come to our right as Christian citizens, your right to the pursuit of happiness. Unfortunately, this right seems to have degenerated into pursuit of selfishness. I mean, pursuit of happiness sounds pretty good to us. It sounds so American. The good life is what it's all about. Franklin Roosevelt, he promised a chicken in every pot. Lyndon Johnson spoke of our great society. Every president, down to the present one, has promised greater opportunity for all Americans. But this good life has taken kind of a selfish turn. Hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And it's kind of become our national religion. Even sports and recreation, while beneficial in moderation, have become million-dollar businesses. And now it appears that our great economic hope is the gambling industry. Every state is going to figure out a way, if they haven't already, to eventually have gambling casinos. When I lived for 20 years in the state of Missouri, they came up with a crazy plan, an oxymoron, if you will. They had the loophole of riverboat casinos. I mean, the Mississippi had casinos on it. But they came up with the idea of building the casinos on land, digging moats around them, and running the river water into the moat. Here in Alabama, it was pretty simple. The Indian reservations provided the necessary loophole. Well, gambling is a good fit for today's version of the American dream. We can all just play games instead of paying more taxes. And you and I can have the opportunity, we dare not use the word chance, to solve all of our problems by winning that jackpot. Seemed for a few weeks after September 11th, we might have turned away from some of our selfishness, but you can rest easy. Things are pretty much back to normal. Now only our men and women in uniform are making the sacrifice for the rest of us. Poor Peter, he sounds like a voice crying in the wilderness because his prescription for happiness involves sacrifice. He says in verse 18, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God." Peter's particular illustration is the life of a slave, but his principle is much more general. His principle is sacrifice rather than selfishness. As Christian citizens, I don't believe you and I can buy into a value system that's built on selfishness. Our Christian citizenship will always involve sacrifice, because God says right here in this passage that sacrifice is our privilege. Unjust suffering or sacrifice in our day can really take a number of different forms. We might talk about a dead-end job. We might talk about the loss of a job because you can't compromise your Christian citizenship in your workplace. For some of us, sacrifice is just going to mean the ordinary thing, deferring to somebody else. We could go on, but most of the time, you and I try to avoid sacrifice. God says it's our privilege. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. If you suffer for doing good and you and I endure it, this is commendable before God. And then sacrifice is not only our privilege, but in the second place, it's our purpose in life. Look at verse 21. It says, "To this," meaning a life of sacrifice, "you and I were called." Sacrifice, dear friends, is not some kind of higher form of Christianity. It ought to be a way of life for every one of us. Memorial Day, that we're about to celebrate, I guess officially tomorrow, is about sacrifice. Our men and women in uniform are called to a life of sacrifice. We honor those this weekend who have made the supreme sacrifice by giving their lives for this country. But their uniform was not the call to sacrifice. Their citizenship was. You might remember those passengers on American Airlines Flight 93 on 911. Probably the one name that we all remember the most is a man named Todd Beamer. None of those men were wearing uniforms. Their sacrifice came as a result of the fact that they were Americans and they saw their need for sacrifice. Look at Peter's line of reasoning here. You and I are called to sacrifice and suffering because Christ suffered for you. This is our purpose. There's no way around it. We've all seen the polling data in some form or other. Seems to indicate that there are more professing Christians, at least in number, in this country than ever before. More of us, but not much effect on our national morality, which seems to be going to hell in the proverbial handbasket. Why is that? I wonder if it's because, as American Christians, we just don't believe that sacrifice could be God's purpose for us. So we buy in to a selfish pursuit of happiness right along with everybody else. Why aren't we making a difference? As American Christians, where is our sacrifice? Our Lord Jesus was so clear. Most of us are very familiar with this verse. in Luke, I'm reading a version from Luke 9, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That command is found in every one of the four Gospels. And some of them even have it a couple of times. Do we get it? Sacrifice is our privilege. Sacrifice is our purpose. And finally, Peter gives us the pattern for our sacrifice. That pattern, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, who left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 21. How do you and I find the motivation, the strength, the ability for an activity that I don't like very much? I think our nation was built upon this Christian principle of mutual sacrifice for the common good. We began and we ended the Revolutionary War with mutual sacrifice. And then when we were unprepared for that attack, surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, very soon we all began to sacrifice. And we won World War II with God's help and with this principle of mutual sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is our pattern. He's our model. He didn't earn or deserve all of that abuse that he suffered. He committed no sin, verse 22. No deceit was found in his mouth, but they abused him, both verbally and physically. Did he complain? Did he paint himself a sign and protest? Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And what was his secret? Peter goes on to tell us, doesn't he? He says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I think that's one of the most important verses in everything I read today. Because our problem, mine included, with suffering and sacrifice is that I too often look to a different judge. I look to my own judgment, first of all, and surprise, I decide not to suffer too much. Or I look to the prevailing public opinion, which tells us that, you know, only losers suffer. God alone is the one who judges justly. His opinion is the only one that matters, and he alone is going to have the final say. In the meantime, as Christian citizens, you and I are called to sacrifice. Well, time to wind this thing up, I think. What will our country be like in 20 years? You ever think about that? What about 50 years? Many of us in this room won't be around to see that. Will my children, will my grandchildren enjoy the same opportunities and rights that you and I have had? Many of us are not real happy about the way our country has changed over the course of our lifetime, especially in our moral character. Our pledge to the flag, we call ourselves one nation under God. In a sense, we still are. In a sense, we always will be, because God will remain in control, praise God. But we no longer seem to want to acknowledge that fact. So what can we do as Christian citizens? Well, God has given us instructions through Peter this morning. Let me read verse 12 again, where he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And how should we do that? Let me very briefly go through our three main points again. Number one, live your life in the light of eternity. Now, it's hard for me to say that without following it up with a question. If you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Because only by faith in Jesus Christ can any one of us in this room or any one of us anywhere else be certain that we are going to heaven. Are you living each day in the light of eternity? And then number two, practice your liberty under the law of God. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And then thirdly, pursue happiness through sacrifice. Sacrifice your own desires for the glory of God. And then sacrifice your own comfort for the good of your neighbor. Beginning, of course, with your nearest neighbors. The ones right in your own family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this free land that we call home. And Father, as we have sung so many times, you have shed your grace upon us. And we are so thankful for all of the blessings that you continue to shower upon us. And Father, we pray that as your people, we might humble ourselves. We might sacrifice ourselves. That we might pray for our country, pray for our leaders, pray for those who are in authority over us. And Father, help us to, as dual citizens, citizens of heaven and citizens of these United States of America, help us to take this dual citizenship seriously on both sides. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is in the hymn book number 30. It is a prayer to the God who has been our help in ages past and is praying that he would be our hope in the years to come. It is a prayer that is so very appropriate and so necessary. Let's stand and sing together. I'm like an ever-rolling stream.
troubles past, and our eternal home.
Now may grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.